Now, today's funny. We're talking about the clarity of Scripture and what it means for Scripture to be clear and understandable. And it's not quite a sermon that comes from any one passage, but rather draws on teachings across Scripture. But if we wanted a springboard verse, we could look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We looked at this already in this series, God is not silent. But just as it declares that all of the Bible is breathed out by God, so also it says other things about the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is breathed out by God and as such is able to thoroughly equip you. It's all you need. It's clearly sufficient, adequate to give you everything you need. So that's kind of, if anything, that's a springboard verse. I'll also be drawing quite a bit during this sermon from a confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, just because it is a, it's not the Bible, but it's a summary of Christian thinking and theology that I think on this topic is just quite helpful. I think it just really summarises the Bible's teaching in a quite a clear, concise way. So I'm not saying the Westminster Confession of Faith is the Bible or is inspired, but I'm saying that it simply summarises in a way that for centuries Christians have said, yes, that's good. On this topic, Christians have said, yeah, that puts it well. But to begin, let's pray and we'll dive into today. Loving Father, we come to you now and we ask that you help us right now as we look at your Bible and think about its teaching, as we understand the implications of your Bible's teaching for the way we treat the Scriptures and learn together. And we pray for your help right now that some new blocks can fall into place, some understanding can be deepened, and that we'll also be moved to worship you and obey you more as the fruit of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Come back with me to the mid-19th century, and there's a young man named Joe who is distressed because he looks around his town in the United States and he sees so many churches. Every corner, it seems there's a different church. And they all say that they read the same Bible, they serve the same God, and yet they all disagree. And you ask them about things, and they'll say, oh, no, that's not true, it's more like this. And then you go down the road, and they say, oh, no, it is true, it's not like that. And he says, well, how do I know which one to go to? And so he reads in the Bible that if you lack wisdom, you should ask God. So Joe prays to God, please help me work out which church do I go to? And God answers Joe and says, don't go to any of them. Actually, I'm going to give you a whole new book of the Bible that, and you can start a whole new church that can be the one church that everyone can go to. And so Joseph Smith became the founder of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, or otherwise called the Mormons, and established this one church that would get rid of all this division and make it simple once more. Until then, there was the breakaway group, the Remnant Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, and the Fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, and the Community of Christ, and it's one of those cheeky things you could do if you get stopped along Regent Street by Eldorado and Elderberry, and they say they'd like to talk to you about Jesus. You could say, oh, which church are you from? And they'd say, oh, we're from the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. They take great pride, and this is the one church. And you could say, oh, which one? Which church? Are you from the Remnant Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints or the Fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints? Which one? It's just a good way of cracking open one of their assumptions that it's not quite so. But the reason they begin with this story of Joseph Smith is because it is one that rings true. I can relate to it, can't you? Why do Christians disagree? Why are there so many different takes on the Bible? Has God made himself clear or hasn't he? How helpful is the Bible really? Or is it just everyone brings their own interpretation, and if you don't like the church you're going to, then you'll find another one that tells you what you prefer. And so it really is just like flavours of ice cream that you can just sort of say, oh, you know, I like that one, thanks. Is there really clarity in the Bible? Come across to 1 John, a bit further towards the end of the Bible from 2 Timothy, and listen to how confidently it speaks. 1 John chapter 2, so just before the book of Revelation, 1 John chapter 2 verse 20. It's quite a bold passage. speaks about Christian knowledge. It says, 1 John 2, verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth, Christians. I don't write to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. And then down to verse 26, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it's taught you, remain in him. You could read a verse like this, and you could listen to the sermon from last week, which said that one of our big barriers to receiving God's word is a darkness of heart, that we need God's Spirit to illuminate our heart. And you could read a verse like that and hear a sermon like last week and say all the divisions the Christians have, really, are a result of spiritual blindness. And so if anyone disagrees with you on any matter, you can say, well, that's because you're hard-hearted and you need the Spirit to open your mind, and once the Spirit opens your mind, you would then agree with me. You know, there's a great joke about a guy, you know, sort of walks along a bridge, say the Tasman Bridge, and sees someone about to climb over the banister and commit suicide. And let's say it's you, you stop them and you go, whoa, what are you doing? Don't you, there's so much to live for. I mean, surely you believe in God. And the person comes back down from the banister and says, yeah, actually I do. You go, oh, see, look, isn't that wonderful? But hang on a second, a deist or a theist or a polytheist or a pantheist? And the person says, oh, I'm a theist. And you go, oh, see, there's so much to live for, so am I. But you know, Muslim or Christian? Christian, oh, wow, so am I. Well, hang on, Protestant or Catholic? Protestant, wow, yes, so am I. But Calvinist or Arminian? Calvinist, oh, yes, so am I. But Believer Baptist or Pedobaptist? Pedobaptist, oh, wow, so am I. But hang on a second, infralapsarian or supralapsarian? Oh, supralapsarian. Oh, forget about it. Die, infidel! And then, you know, you throw the person over. Is that the case, that if you disagree with a person on any point, you know, if they're disagree on some point, that then they're as good as pagan? They're as good as not Christian? That they need to be evangelized all over again? Is that how it is? I guess you could draw that conclusion. And yet, there are other passages in the Bible. Come with me, for example, to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Because in Romans 14, you see this confident declaration that actually there can be genuine Christians who still disagree. Romans chapter 14. Verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Verse 13, let's stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. There's differences, there's disagreements, there's different opinions on days and diets. Or Philippians chapter 3, a little bit further towards the back from Romans there. Philippians 3, you've got Romans, then 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. In Philippians 3, after declaring that the glory of what Jesus has done in dying for our sins, that we will be right with God, and what he will do in transforming our bodies to be like his heavenly body and bringing us through to that great day, we're then told in verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you, only let us live up to what we've already obtained. There's a possibility that Christians will think differently on some things and will need to sort that out over time and yet need to live up to what they already do agree upon. So how do we think then about the clarity of the Bible given disagreements and the biblical recognition that there will be disagreements? We're looking today at the topic of the clarity of Scripture. Another way the theologians speak about it is the perspicuity of Scripture, which is a little bit ironic that a word that means clarity could be so unclear. You know, a little bit like abbreviation being such a long word, you know, or anagram not being able to be rearranged to spell another word. Synonym, there not being really another word for it. The perspicuity of Scripture means the clarity of Scripture. Here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, I think, very well. It says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Scripture is clear. And I'm going to analyse that with you today in 2 points, really. The first is what this statement doesn't mean. So what does the clarity of Scripture not mean? And then secondly, what does it mean? Pretty simple structure, right? With any number of Mikey Lynch subpoints. So first, what does the clarity of Scripture not mean? So if I say the Scripture is clear, what am I not saying? I'm first not saying that all of the Scripture is equally clear, that every single thing the Bible says, every sentence, every paragraph is equally easy to understand. This is not a bottom line, up front sort of book. Okay, look, I'm here, you got me for 10 minutes, go. And I want a PowerPoint slide and a briefing sheet to take away. Just give me the... It's not like God says, you know, gives you an elevator pitch and that's it. You know, here's really all you need to know. It's not quite like that. The Bible is clear, I want to affirm, but it doesn't mean it's simple. It's clear, but that doesn't mean it's simple. The way that passage I just read from this confession puts it is, not all things in Scripture are plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. One person described it as the Bible being shallow enough that a child can wade in it. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. And yet at the same time so deep that a brachiosaurus could swim in it. I mean, wow, what does it mean for Jesus to love me and for me to know that truth and for the Bible to tell that to me? What the implications of that and what that means and how that influences our understanding of knowledge and humanity and love and God and the nature of Jesus. I mean, there's 2 Peter chapter 3, a little bit before 1 John. 2 Peter chapter 3 has a verse that relieves many who have struggled with Bible reading. For in 2 Peter chapter 3, speaking about the Apostle Paul, listen to what Peter says. He says about the Apostle Paul, 3 verse 16, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. Some of the things in the Scriptures are hard to understand. And therefore, those things in particular are very open to misunderstanding and distortion. In his letter, second letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul can say, you've got to do your best to present yourself to God as a skilled workman who handles the Word of God well. Because it could be mishandled. Doesn't mean it's all alike, equally clear. But what it does mean is, in the first place, those things necessary to be saved are equally clear to all. Those things necessary for salvation are clear to all. That those things which we need to know to believe God and serve God rightly are clear. For the Scripture, again and again and again, says it's a message for all. A message revealed. A message unveiled. A message for all, delivered to all. It's a light that gets put on a stand, Jesus says. You don't hide the light under the bushel and only some people can come in when they're ready for it. No, you put the light up on a stand so it can shine forth to everyone. He says, the things I've whispered to you, I want you to shout out from the rooftops. You know, it's not some high entrance score first before you can come in. He says in Luke 14, go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in, this broad invitation. The kingdom of heaven is for children and those such as children. It's a message accessible to all, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Saviour. Repent and believe. It's a simple message. John 3:16. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. Even if I can't understand the intricacies and the exactness of penal substitutionary atonement by faith alone through grace alone, even if I can't articulate the perichoretic union of Father, Son and Holy Spirit in the Godhead, even if I can't quite analyse the decrees of God and their bearing on the ordo salutis, even if I... genuine understanding of what is necessary for salvation is accessible to everyone. So we're not saying that it's all equally clear, but we are saying what is necessary for salvation is clear. Secondly, we're not saying that it's clear without the use of ordinary means. That's the way this confession puts it here, that it's accessible to the unlearned in the due use of ordinary means. The due use of ordinary means. God spoke to us in human words, and so we are to deal with what God says in the way God has said it, in human words, and more of that next week. But God speaks to us in language, and so we need to deal with it as language. We need to analyse it, understand it, grasp the grammar, receive it in its proper context according to the literary genre, understand it as it plays out historically, and so on. I'll quote again from Birkhauer in just a moment. He's a theologian who reflects on this thing, Gerrit Birkhauer, and he says, "On the road to pure perception, we find in the Bible an exhortation to openness, to silence and listening, to receptive attention, to research, to respect and expectation and faith and prayer." And we shouldn't mourn the fact that it's knowledge is only accessible on this road of hard work, for God himself chose to go this road with man, since his word has the form of a servant, human language. God spoke to us in human language. He chose to speak to us on that road, and he invites us to say, come and learn from me on the road of listening and learning and studying and understanding and putting two and two together. Now, some people hear that and they go, well, that's open to interpretation and misinterpretation and multiple disagreements and different views. Oh, no one can know anything. It's just Michael's interpretation, Wes's interpretation. That's just your interpretation, man. You know, this kind of thing. How do you respond to that? Well, in the first place, I think you have to respond by saying that is exaggeration. That's sloppy exaggeration. To say because there are limits and uncertainties, therefore nothing is knowable at all, is defeatist, simplistic exaggeration. There can be diversities of opinions on anything. Anything you think is true, Google it, and there'll be someone out there who disagrees. You know, there is always going to be the minority report. And just because there is doesn't mean, therefore, there's no such things aren't knowable. And just because things aren't knowable fully doesn't mean they're not still knowable truly. So in the first place, I'd want to say it's a sloppy exaggeration. In the second place, I think we need to say to refuse to hold beliefs because there's not 100% clarity is a failure of intellectual nerve. That's how the Christian philosopher Alvin Plantinga says. You're just copping out. Grow up. Everything in life, you have to make educated decisions. Step out, in a sense, in faith, trusting as best you can what you can see, as best you can. And to refuse to do that is a sort of intellectual cowardice, excuse making. God comes to us within that world and presents himself to us within that world. And invites us to engage then on that road of studying and learning, using taking advantage of teachers, study of language, study of historical context, study of previous people's discoveries over the centuries. And you might say, I don't need those things. I just read the Bible. Well, you're very naive. You are bringing all those things with you. And the fact that you don't realise it just shows how phenomenally naive you are and makes you all the more susceptible to your biases. The more open and honest you are to the fact that, no, I bring my baggage. I bring the sermons I've heard before. I bring the cultural context I come with. The more likely you are to perhaps separate yourself from those biases. Yeah? The more aware you are, the more able you are to peel that away. So we're not saying that you can somehow get the Bible, bam, without doing the work. Thirdly, we're not saying that it's all equally clear, and we're not saying it's clear without the due use of ordinary means. Thirdly, we're not saying that this is simply an individualistic exercise, as if it's just me on my own with my gun and my dog and my Bible and just flip it open and forming a theology together about what seems obvious to me. It's just me and the Bible, that's me, thanks. I'm all right, no other book, man of one book. You know, just me and my Bible. That leaves you open to eccentricity and anarchic theology of just you cobbling it together based on your limited perspective. your very limited perspective, to not ask for the counsel of other Christians across the world and down through history. No, just me, gun, my dog, my Bible. I don't know why gun and dog. But, you know, to just say that, you know, deck of cards in my back pocket, some tobacco in my mouth. Who is this person? and off I go. to sort of say, this is something God gives to the church. God gives it to the church. And he invites us, Ephesians 3:18 says, we grasp and understand the love of God and his plans and purposes together with all the saints. Ephesians 3:18. It's a communal activity, theology, that we together learn, together understand. Those things which aren't clear to us, God will make it clear to us. Let us live up to what we've already attained. And let us seek to learn more. God speaks to his church. So much of the New Testament, the letters, are written in the plural. You know, like in languages such as French, they have tu, which is for an individual, and then vous, which is for a group of people. So much of the New Testament is written with a vous. It's written in a plural. To use is the Australian equivalent. it's written to the church. Beware the rogue theologian doesn't have a church but just pops in and out of churches to bless them with their prophetic insight. You bless them with a cup of tea and a warm, slightly patronising smile, and then kind of usher them back out the door again, I think, until they're ready to join a community as God commands. The man or woman who wants to know of God but will refuse to share together in God's people is damned to a very small, thin, shallow understanding. It's not an individualistic exercise, but together with all the saints we learn. And fourth thing, and final thing in terms of the not point, it's not biblicism, not mere receiving of the words on the page. Here's again how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. Luke said he likes this bit, so I thought I'd read it out today because I didn't read it out yesterday. But again, in this chapter it says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So it's not simply what's read off the surface of the page, but it's also what by good and necessary consequence must be drawn out. What the writers of that confession are picking up is the invitation the Bible gives to us to study, to search, to think, to discover, to reason. Books of the Bible are written like sometimes like breadcrumbs scattered out and an invitation to keep going. That's Ecclesiastes. That's Proverbs. Certain parts of Hebrews, we get told, look, there are these things, but we can't go into them in detail now. We could, but we won't. I'll leave it to you. There's a sense in which there's an invitation to grow and learn more and join more dots and see more come together. Our duty then as Christians is not mere reception, not mere memorization and parroting, but understanding, synthesizing that knowledge, working with that knowledge. Here's another quote from Birkhauer as he comments on this, and I think he puts it quite well for us. He says, there are some people, you see, who don't want to draw these kinds of connections. Biblicists prefer to limit themselves to what is expressly set down in Scripture, avoiding what the confession calls the consequences. They wish to keep within the sharp limits of that which is explicit biblical testimony, preferably remaining within biblical terms. You know, you're actually using literal words from the Bible and that alone. In fact, Scripture itself becomes a system of truth on its own with such biblicism. Not a single truth needs to be added. However, the legitimacy of seeking to understand the unity and coherence of the message of salvation should be recognised. We should not sacrifice the intellect where the object is this irrational, incoherent datum placed over and against the subject who blindly accepts this datum against any true human affinity or digestion without the amen of faith. In other words, what he's saying is the Bible doesn't come to us simply as these words, datum, and we just need to kind of just accept them, and then just all these sounds, I just parrot them back out. It doesn't come to us in this kind of brute object imposed upon subject way. It comes to us as words communicating ideas and concepts that have relationships that fit together, that interact, that develop, and demands us to grasp them, think about them, and the Lord will give us insight into all these things. The Bible invites the activity of theology. You know, you talk to some people, they say, where's the word Trinity in the Bible? To which, in the first place, you say, well, there's no English words in the Bible. It was written in Hebrew and Greek. But in the second place, you go, there are some things taught so pervasively in the Bible, again and again and again, that eventually Christians began to think of ways to summarize this pervasive teaching of the Bible. And so they noticed again and again and again the affirmation of the divinity of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet this affirmation that each of those persons were distinct one from the other. And so they said, how could we summarize this teaching of the Scripture? Let's use the word Trinity to summarize it. You know, regardless of whether you're a Calvinist or not, that's a separate whole conversation. But the sloppy answer response to someone who says a Calvinist is someone says, "Well, I believe the Bible, not John Calvin," and it's just a little bit like, "Oh, is that all you got?" Granted that the other side of that particular theological discussion is Arminians, that is also a person, you know. So let's just forget about that. But the point is, the name is just a term that's just been borrowed from history, from a particular writer who summarized that idea, someone who says they're a whatever it is, an Augustinian or a Calvinist or a, you know, a Lucanist or something. They're not saying somehow they think that Luke is anything. They're just saying, I hold to the ideas well summarized by Luke or Calvin or Arminius or whoever it is, right? So there's a place for that kind of grouping together doctrines. And you have to do it because, you know, often we get to see things clearly when some guy comes along and says, in completely biblical language, declares a view that is utterly unbiblical. You need to almost create a new set of terms to say, now when you use those biblical words, this is what you mean by them. So let's call that spaghetti, you know. And then when I use those exact same words, I mean something different by them. Let's call that meatballs. And now let's talk about the differences between your view, spaghetti, and my view, meatballs, and work out which of them best summarizes these biblical ideas. You have to do that sometimes. Let's move on. That's what it doesn't mean. A declaration that Scripture is clear doesn't mean that it's all equally clear, doesn't mean it's clear without hard work, doesn't mean that that there isn't a sense in which we can do this all individualistically on our own, doesn't mean that there isn't a sense in which all we have to do is receive the words on their own, mere biblicism. So what does it mean? What does it mean? First, it means the basic message of salvation is accessible to all. It's for all, addressed to all. It's a word of salvation for all people, addressed to all people. You, repent and believe. You, repent and believe. Hear all nations. Hear every person. We don't need it mediated by a theologian or a historian or a teacher or a church or some spiritual event. It's as if the Bible and the message is out here, but we need someone else to give it to us, as if it's not accessible to all. It is accessible to all if they receive it in their language to read it and understand the basic message of salvation. It's plain words proclaimed plainly. It's the light on the hill that shines to all. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. You could come back there if you have time. You can get there quick enough. Deuteronomy 29, 29 is one of many affirmations across the whole Scripture on this theme, where it says there are secret things that belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow the words of the law. And we just find this kind of thing again and again and again. The Bible's for us. It's given to us. It's given to all to be proclaimed to all. Romans 16, the very end of the book of Romans, declares that what was hidden in the prophetic writings have now been made known to all nations. It's been revealed. It's been made known. It's to be declared. It's a wonderful thing that the simple message is clear. It's a wonderful thing, so much so, that actually that people can receive it, even sometimes if they're in a church that doesn't teach it. I'm fully convinced that the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church has diverted radically from the Bible. And so that to truly believe the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church is not to be truly Christian. Because it says that in addition to the faith in Christ alone, you must also share in the benefits and blessings of the institutional church for salvation. In addition to the scripture alone, you must also submit to the traditions of the church for salvation. That Mary participates along with Christ as a co-redeemer and on and on. And it's not just me being pig-headed. The Roman Catholic Church itself officially declares anyone who denies such things is eternally condemned. So we at least agree on the fact that we disagree. But the wonderful thing is Roman Catholic theology is so complex that there are many people who attend Roman Catholic churches and would self-identify as Roman Catholics who the details fog over them, and all they hear is Christ loves us, he died to save us, worship him. And so really, you know, when someone says, can you be a Catholic and a Christian, I'd want to say, well, it depends what you mean by be a Catholic. To fully believe the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, I think no, I think that's a denial of Christ. But you can self-identify as a Catholic and attend a Catholic church accidentally, not be a Catholic at all, properly speaking, but to be Christian. And because the basic message is accessible to all, it means we have a duty to proclaim it plainly to all. Not hold it back simply for preachers and theologians and experts and evangelists, but we can tell a friend and tell them the basic message. That's the first thing the clarity of Scripture means. The second thing, the basic message is too accessible at all. And secondly, the whole Scripture is objectively comprehensible. So there is a sense in which the whole of Scripture is clear. That is, it's understandable in theory. Not necessarily that every single one of you will understand every single part of it, or even that every single Australian in the 21st century will understand every single part of it. But it in itself is understandable. When the Old Testament has footnotes that say, the meaning of the Hebrew word is uncertain, something like that. Or when we say, oh yeah, that passage isn't really clear. It's a sloppy way of speaking, really. It's not that the meaning of the Hebrew word isn't uncertain. It's that our current understanding of the meaning of the Hebrew word is uncertain. We may grow in our understanding of the meaning of the Hebrew word and become more certain of what it meant the whole time. Oh, this passage isn't clear. Well, no, the passage may indeed be clear, but it's not clear to me at this time. In other words, what I'm wanting to say is that the Bible is not in itself inadequate, incomplete, a riddle book that you need some separate key or cipher to sort of unlock. It's not actually got a whole hidden layer over it and you need some druid to sort of tell you what it really lay over this film over the top and then you go, oh, now I see. What it says is what it says, and all of it says what it says, and it is objectively comprehensible, in theory accessible and understandable. Thirdly, we can understand Scripture without the need of an external input. So teachers, traditions, historians, our own reason and our own experiences, all of these things we always bring with us. You can't somehow shed those things and just be pure Brooke, just reading from zero. You know, you bring with you everything, your temperament, your experiences, your traditions, your understanding. We bring all of those things with us. They help us, but they help us to see what is plainly already there. We don't need some historical insight to understand the Bible. We don't need some traditional insight to understand the Bible. They're not necessary supplements or equal authorities. They're helps. They're circumstances in which we come to understand what's already there. They help us see what is here, but the Scriptures still sit above those things. beware the person who says, oh yeah, look, I have this theological view, I draw it from an understanding of the 1st century or the 6th century BC, or these insights from a spiritual experience or the church's tradition. But where do you get it in the Bible? Well, not so much from the Bible, but I do get it from an observation of these. It seems like you're contradicting what the Bible says. Yeah, it does seem like that. But actually, when you understand all these other things, you realise that that actually what the Bible says, it doesn't say. But what it actually says is what it doesn't say. And that's what it does say. Beware. The more an argument or a theology is built upon some apparent insight into the use of a Greek tense or historical understandings of context, and the less it actually comes from the plain reading of Scripture, the more suspicious you rightly are. Fourth, the Scripture is clear because it actually even interprets itself. It's the highest authority over our reason and our tradition and our experience. Those things are consequences that help us and circumstances that help us and so on. But it's greater than those. And Scripture can interpret itself. Here's how, the Westminster Confession puts it. It says, the infallible rule of Scripture is Scripture itself. The infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places in the Scripture that speak more clearly. Interpret Scripture with the Scripture. When something's not clear, go to the parts that are more clear to help you understand the bits that are less clear. It in itself is its first context, its first historical milieu, its first literary world, its first linguistic context. Use the Scripture, the tradition of Scripture, the history of Scripture, the literary book canon itself to interpret Scripture. That's a call to discernment for you guys, actually. The Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11, were commended because they searched the Scripture to see if what the apostles were saying was true. They let Scripture interpret Scripture. The Corinthians are urged, when someone brings a prophecy, that you should not just go, oh, wow, okay, must be true. No, the Corinthians are told you should test to see if it's true. Weigh it. The Hebrews are rebuked in chapter 5 and 6 because they were not yet ready to be teachers by constantly using the word to discern good from evil. It's good to have your Bibles open, to be seeing and listening and thinking and examining. It's good in Bible study to not be the person who sits back and goes, oh, I don't really like that, I reckon it's this. You know, interesting. That's a common thing I find in Bible studies. You'll be sitting there. I was sitting in a Bible study just last summer, and someone read a passage, and everyone proceeded to put the Bibles down and then just say what they thought to in answer to the questions. It was just this quite absurd thing. And so it's a great skill as a Bible study leader to be phenomenally rude and say to someone, okay, now whereabouts in the passage that we're discussing together did you get that idea? Oh, hang on a second, I'll be fine again. Third opinion, chapter 5, I think it is. It's a shock, sometimes even for Christian kids. We're so used to just giving the answer, you know. Sunday school teacher says, what's grey and eats gum leaves and lives in a tree? And Christian kid says, it sounds like a koala, but I know it's Jesus. we're so well trained to just say the right thing. It's a shock to be forced to look and test and think, listen. To be discerning. Fifth, what does it mean? It means it's translatable. The word is understandable, and the word is for all the world, and it is able to be translated into other languages, other tribes, other tongues. 1 Corinthians 14 says, you want spirituality? Then you go for comprehensibility. Nothing spiritual about and then thou theeth did bestoweth upon begat. That sounds so reverent. 1 Corinthians 14 would say it's incomprehensible, it's unspiritual, it's worldly. Oh, you know, that person had an ecstatic encounter and suddenly no one understood what they were saying. They were so taken up with God. 1 Corinthians 14 would say, oh, they're unspiritual, they're childish. We can't understand them. It's interesting, isn't it? The Bible says true spiritual maturity seeks to be understood because God came to us and spoke. And wherever Christians go in the world, we create written languages, books, universities, schools, and we translate the scripture that that may be accessible in the common tongue, the vulgar tongue. Come to day conference if you can early at 3 o'clock, and Pierce Bear from Focus will be talking to us all about the nature of translation. And last of all, as we close, you can stick around and ask questions if you like, but I know some of you will have to go in 2 minutes. So here we go, 2 minute, land the thing. There is a massive, if this is all true, there is a massive duty on each of you, a duty and a privilege to read and understand and teach. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. We should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. And we should tie the words of His onto our heads and write it on our doors and talk about it as we walk along and as we get down, as we stand up, and teach it to our children. We should speak to one another and build one another up in the Word. We should pursue a uni fellowship, a great culture of holy talk, teaching each other, learning from each other, instructing one another. We ought to be students of the Scripture. We ought to be teachers, each as we are able, text messages or encouraging cards or emails or conversations or opportunities to instruct in leading fellowship groups. Christian ministry, in other words, is learning together. Christian ministry is not me, you being passive and me just imposing upon you, but it's me saying, hey, look, let's open God's Word together and let's come together and see what God is saying to us. That's what Christian ministry is, and that's what we all have the great duty, the solemn duty, and the wonderful privilege of sharing in. Let's pray. Our loving Father and God, we thank you for making yourself plain and clear to us, that we have been able to receive your message of salvation. And we pray that you work in us to be ourselves clear communicators of the gospel to others, and to share in that understanding and teaching and learning together here at Uni Fellowship, in our friendship circles and in our churches. In Jesus' name, amen.